Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to gather together, to sing your praises, to delight in you as one body, with one voice, because, Lord, you are worthy. Not only are you worthy of our praises, but you are worthy of far greater than this. Father, you are so deserving, and we are so unable to offer to you what you deserve. So, Lord, we ask humbly that you would hear our praises, that you would hear our prayers, and that, Lord, they would be acceptable in your sight. And, Lord, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to, as the prophets of Baal did, we don't have to try to cut ourselves or to scream or to dance, because, Lord, our prayers, our songs, our praise and worship is worthy because Christ is worthy. Because all of our unrighteousness and our unworthiness and all of our sin has been placed upon Him on the cross for us. And Lord, as He rose from the dead on that first day of the week so long ago, His resurrection has made us worthy. In Him, Lord, you have given to us righteousness and grace and mercy and peace. When you look upon us, you do not see our sins, Lord. You see the goodness and righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that our sins are forgiven, that we do not cry out for forgiveness in blind hope, but we do so in confidence because of what Christ has done. Lord, we thank you for this body, for these fellow believers that we gather with week in and week out. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have placed us here for such a time as this. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would grant to us peace, Lord, in the midst of the circumstances of our lives. Because, Lord, this life is hard. We are beset by sin. We are crushed by sorrow. We face pains and trials and tests day by day. And yet, Lord, we praise you because of who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, we pray today that you would speak to us through your word. This is the primary means of grace that you have given to your people, the proclamation of the scriptures. This is the means by which, Lord, you teach us about yourself. You show us who we are. And you change us, Lord, by the work of your Spirit within us. And so, Lord, please work these things in us here today. Speak to us. Shape us in Christ-likeness. Make us yours always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. From the time of mankind's fall in the garden, the threat of death has hung over our heads and our hearts. There's always this looming fear of disaster and destruction right around the corner. This is a justified condemnation due to our sin against the King of all creation. It's important that we understand that. We deserve destruction because we are sinners. We have committed treason against our Creator. We are creatures from dirt who have looked at the Most High God and said, "You can't tell me what to do. I'm the boss of me." And so since the fall in the garden, that threat has hung over us. But at that same time, since death entered the picture, God made a promise at that moment to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that one day one would come to fix what their sin had broken. That one day an offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, would come and undo what they had done, would correct their error. What we celebrate today is the fulfillment of that promise when Christ rose from death after dying on the cross for our sins. It is important to recognize that both of those events were necessary. The death of Christ was necessary because he was the penalty. He paid that penalty for our sin. He suffered not only physical suffering, and he did suffer physical suffering. He was brutally beaten. He was murdered. But he also suffered the wrath of God that we deserve. The fullness of the righteous anger of the Father was placed upon Christ instead of upon us. And so Jesus suffered in ways that are far beyond what we could ever possibly imagine. Because even if we were to die in our sins and suffer the wrath of God, we would only suffer the wrath of God for our sin. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for every sin from every sinner that Christ died for. He suffered that. This is the fulfillment, because not only did he suffer and die, which was necessary as a sacrifice, but he also rose from the dead, which is what gives us life. If Christ had merely died on the cross, our sins would have been forgiven up until that point. But if we committed more sins, guess what? We're back in trouble again. But Christ's resurrection means that all of it was done. All of the fullness of the penalty was paid, and he defeated death, the penalty for sin. He rose again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most significant and consequential event in all of created history. All of created history turns on the resurrection of Christ. It changes everything for us, and not only for us, but for all of creation. Because his resurrection finalized not only our redemption, but the redemption of all of creation from the effects of sin. We have not seen yet the fullness of that, but it has been paid for. And this event was promised and foreshadowed all throughout the Scriptures, including prominently in the passage that we are going to look at this morning in Psalm 30. My hope for us today is that we will see the hope of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection with him here in Psalm 30, recognizing the ways that it calls upon us to live in light of that hope. Because there is nothing that matters more to the people of God than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's read together in Psalm chapter 30, and we will first look at the first five verses where we will see that David writes, "You have drawn me up." That is the cry of David. If you got one of our sermon listening guides today, or if you're taking notes yourself, you'll see we have 3 points this morning, and that is our first one. "You have drawn me up." So let's read together in Psalm 30, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. David writes this, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." David begins Psalm 30 by saying, "I will extol you, O Lord." That word extol is not one that we commonly use today. It is a word that means enthusiastic praise. So David, as an individual, is saying, "I will give enthusiastic praise to you, O Lord." As an aside, this is what we should be doing each and every Lord's Day when we gather together, giving enthusiastic praise to God because he has saved us, just as David is saying, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. Praise of God should be the first response of all those who know him, all those who follow him. Because he is the one who has done these things. Everything that we have, every good and perfect gift is from above. We have not done these things for ourselves. God has done them for us. And so the whole of our lives should be marked by praise of God. And here in particular, David is listing things, reasons why he is praising God. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. This phrase, drawn me up, is the same phrase that is used to draw water. It's used in Exodus 2 when Moses draws water for Jethro's flocks. So this is the Lord reaching down and pulling David up. In the same way that we would lower, in this day, a bucket down into a well to pull it up. It's the same idea that we see in the New Testament where it says God will draw men to himself. He is the one who reaches down and pulls us in. He says that God has drawn him up and has healed him. Has healed him. So David is at the point of feeling as though he is going to die. Whether he has been physically injured or whether he is just under the threat of death, he feels as though he is going to die. He says that God has brought up his soul from Sheol. And so he says, you have healed me. You have taken away what it is that ails me. Whatever it is, whether it is a physical thing or some sort of threat to his life, the Lord has taken care of that. So he is praising the Lord for that because he has brought up his soul from Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, they speak of it as under the earth. The Jews understood that when they died, their souls went to this place called Sheol, and Sheol was divided. One side of Sheol, one portion of Sheol, was Abraham's bosom, where the faithful went. We see this recounted for us in Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus. The rest are suffering under torment. And that everyone is there until Christ's resurrection from the dead. He went there between his crucifixion and his resurrection to proclaim his victory and then brought those who had died with him to heaven. That's why he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so David is speaking of the place of death. That he is going down to Sheol, but the Lord has brought him up. He has restored his life from among those who go down to the pit. David rightly understands that the power of life and death is in God's hands. And he knows that any escape that he has from his situation, from his circumstances, comes from God himself. And so what are we to do? To praise the Lord. David is already praising the Lord as an individual. He says, I will extol you. But then he turns around in verse 4 and he calls upon all of the people of God to sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord, O you saints, and give thanks to his holy name. It is significant that David references the holy name of God because God is set apart. He is altogether different from all the rest of creation. That's what holy means, set apart. And so he is praising God because God is not like us. We, as frail, feeble, fragile humans, have no power over life and death. We also are often unfaithful to keep our promises. And yet, David recognizes that God is neither of those things. God has all power and God is faithful to keep his promises. And so we must sing praises to the Lord. What we see here is that our testimonies of God's salvation should draw our fellow believers into praising the Lord. One of the things that I see a lot in the modern church that's very disheartening is that people, when they share their testimonies, they are very much the main character. They are the ones who was searching and seeking, and they are the ones who found the truth, and they are the ones who made the right decision, and they did it, and it was me, and I, me. Those are not testimonies of God's salvation. Those are testimonies of our greatness. Our testimonies should be of what God has done, not about what we have done, because it is God who has done it. And so David's testimony of God drawing him up out of the pit, rescuing him from Sheol, is a testimony that calls other believers to come and praise God. Because what our testimonies should do is they should not only speak of what God has done for us, but what they should do is show us God Himself. That's what testimonies should be, that we praise God because of what they reveal about Him. When we hear of a sinner who was lost, who came to know Christ as He was revealed to them in the Scriptures, through preaching, through someone else sharing the gospel, whatever it may be, we are rejoicing that God has shown us Himself in saving sinners. David understands that his sufferings and relief were both from the Lord. He says, "For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime." David does not believe that, well, when the bad things happen, that's not God. God is out of control on those things. He has no handle on that. God comes in after the fact and gives me the good stuff. David rightly understands that God is the one who is sovereign over all things. And so when our sufferings come, God is not powerless in those. God is not in the heavens, hands off, saying, "Well, can't do anything about this, so I'll try to fix it later." Sometimes our sufferings come about because of our own actions. We face consequences for our behavior. I remember when I was in seminary, I knew a young man who was married, and it came out that he was having an affair with another seminary student. And his wife left him, and the seminary expelled him. And he said to me, "I just don't understand how God could let this happen." Well, buddy, I can help you understand if you need. We must all recognize that God's hand is in all things, and that He is working all things for good for His people. That is important to understand. David understands this. He says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." All these things are meant to show us that God's love is for us. That when we fall into suffering, God is the one who draws us out, because His favor toward us is for a lifetime. And so our testimonies must recognize the goodness and favor of God that has been placed upon us. And further, not only for fellow believers, but also to the world around us, whether in a positive or in a negative sense. Here's what I mean. David, at the very beginning of this psalm, says, "I will extol You, O Lord, for You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." There are two ways that God shows the world around who He is in the midst of our testimony. Either A, He reveals Himself as loving and gracious, or He reveals Himself as powerful and one who is not to be trifled with. There are examples of this all throughout the Scriptures. Rahab is a wonderful example of this. When she hides the spies and protects them, they ask her, "Why did you do that?" And she said, "I have heard of what your God did to the Egyptians. We have all heard this, and the men of this city are terrified. All of their strength has melted away. And so their response was, well, when these people come, we're going to kill them as fast as we can so their God doesn't intervene. And her response is to say, if God can do that, that is the God I should worship. See what I mean? It shows in two ways, and it shows in two ways from the same event, depending on the work of God in the hearts of the individuals. And so, when we praise the Lord, our praises should be focused first on who He is, and then secondarily on what His works are toward us. When our praises are focused first on what God has done for us, what He is doing for us, what happens is we then have this kind of system where our relationship with God is based upon, give me good gifts, I give you praise. And then when hardships come, there's a crisis of faith. Because no, God, our arrangement is you give me good, I give you good. You give me bad, I can't give you good. But when our praises are focused first on who God is, it helps to shield our hearts from that, because that is a natural human response. That is why David here speaks of the favor of God and the joy of God, not strictly as being directed toward Him, but just in general. They are worthy of praise because God is worthy of praise. As I said before, we are not the main character. We're not the main character. Yes, Christ has done so much for me. He died on the cross to take away my sins. He rose from the dead to give to me new life. But I am still not the main character. Because the first thing that Christ was concerned with is His own glory. As well He should be. Because Christ didn't save me so that everybody would look at me and go, wow, that Corey sure is special. Christ saved me so that I would look at you and tell you, don't look at me, look at Him. Because He is the one who has done it. Every good thing in me is Him. All the bad stuff, totally me. All the good stuff is Him. So when you look at me, if there is anything impressive, anything noteworthy, anything worthy of praise, direct it where it belongs, to Him. The same should be true of all of us. Our testimonies of the faithfulness of God should be directed toward God, not toward us. Because He has not drawn us up to sing our praises. He has drawn us up to sing His praises. In fact, David rightly understands this, as we will see in verses 6 through 10, where we will see David ask the question, will the dust praise you? That's our second point this morning. Will the dust praise you? David says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. David recounts a time that he had a false assurance of God's work in his life. And his false assurance was based around himself. David fell into the trap of believing that his prosperity, his success, could be maintained by his own efforts. He says, as for me, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. We don't exactly know when in David's life he wrote this psalm. But what my mind is immediately drawn to is the story of David and Bathsheba, where David, likely believing that in his prosperity he should never be moved from being a man after God's own heart, At the time of year when kings go off to war, he was at home wandering around. And not only was he wandering, but his eyes were wandering, and they fell upon a beautiful woman who was obeying the law of God by cleansing herself. And David said, I like her. I want her. Someone go get her and ask her to come to me. And she does. And he sleeps with her, and she later finds out that she is pregnant. And David, in trying to cover his sin, devises all of these schemes. None of them work. And so finally, he has her husband murdered to cover up his sin. And he thinks he has gotten away with it until the Lord confronts him. David said in his prosperity, I shall never be moved. But moved he was. Moved he was. That trap of believing that our prosperity, our success, our faithfulness is something that we have brought and that we can maintain is something we should be terrified of. We should constantly be watching for that in our own hearts. To say, I can guard myself. I can protect myself. You can't. We can't. We need Him every single day. We must remember that He alone is our true security. That's why He says, by Your favor, O Lord, You made my mountain stand strong. That is a phrase that means You are my security. You made me secure. And that's such an interesting phrase, because we tend to think of mountains as things that stand strong. They are these huge masses of rock and dirt that we certainly can't move. I'm reminded of when I was young, I watched a video back in the day. You probably still can, but I remember you could go rent a VHS tape from the library. And I remember one time we went to the library, and my mom picked one out and she said, you all are going to like this. And it was a videotape about the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And I remember watching that, and they showed pictures back to back, mountain before eruption, mountain after eruption. And I don't know if you remember the pictures, half of the mountain is gone. It blows a huge section of the mountain away. The rest of it slides down in a rock slide. It's a totally different mountain before and after. And what's incredible to me about that is that even with the force of a massive volcanic eruption, half of the mountain is totally unmoved. Half of it's gone, but the other half is just like, I'm okay. David rightly understands the one who makes a mountain stand firm is God Himself. God can move a mountain like that. It can be picked up and cast into the sea if He so desires. And so it is only by the faithfulness of God, by His favor, that these things stay. And so David understands. He says, look, by Your favor You made my mountain stand strong. When You hid Your face, I was dismayed. Because God can just as easily take favor away as He can grant it. And so we must understand that when we talk about what Christ has done for us, He has placed us in a position of understanding that the favor of God will never be taken away from His people. Now, He may allow consequences to come into your life, like your wife leaving you and getting expelled from seminary. But also, if you are His in Christ, even if you fail, His love is still for you. David was still a man after God's own heart, even after he had an adulterous affair and murdered a man. He was still a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? Because David is not the one who determines David's faithfulness. God is. And David, when left to his own devices, is an adulterer and a murderer. But God, in His infinite goodness, saw the faith of David, the trust of David, in these promises to come, which we're going to talk more about in a minute, and granted to him righteousness. It's important to understand that. And so David cries out for mercy. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. And notice what it is that David appeals to. David does not say, but God, I'm the king. And he does not say, but God, look what I have done for you. But God, am I not trying my best? But God, it's not fair. I'm just a man. He doesn't appeal to any of those things. What is it that he appeals to? He appeals to the praises that we give to God. David's cry to the Lord is that he would keep David alive so that he can continue to praise God and tell of his faithfulness. Again, it comes back around to what is the testimony of our life? David says, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? David's appeal to God for mercy is to say, Lord, if you show me mercy in this, think of what I can tell people about you. Think of what that says about who you are. A God who shows favor to his people, who loves endlessly, who cares for us in the midst of our struggles and our suffering and our sin. That you are a God who forgives our sins in your Messiah. David is not, clearly, not denying spiritual life after death. He is not denying the resurrection. He is simply speaking of his mission in life in the same way that Paul in the New Testament says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul rightly understands, just as David does, as long as he is alive, he is serving the Lord. And then when he dies, that's a benefit to him. That's the retirement plan. And so he's not saying, keep me alive, Lord, because that's the thing that's the best for everyone else and for me, and that's what I really want. He's saying, I know that if you have me still here, it is for your purposes. And David is saying the same thing. And so what is it that we are truly asking for when we seek the mercy of God? Are we asking God to give us comfort, peace, prosperity? Or are we genuinely seeking the ability to continue to testify of God's faithfulness to his people? And on the same token, at the same time, where is it that we are seeking assurance? David does not write, I will try harder to obey God. He doesn't say, I will work harder to do what is right. He says, Lord, you save me. You show me mercy. You do these things. And so where are we seeking assurance? Are we seeking assurance in our efforts? Are we seeking assurance in the praises of the world? Or are we looking to the finished, completed work of Christ for us? David is looking in the right place. And that is why in verses 11 and 12, we see that he is clothed with gladness. Clothed with gladness. He says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David takes the imagery of weeping and death and turns them around. He says, you have turned my mourning into dancing. We've gone from weeping to waltzing here. The last thing people who are in mourning want to do is start dancing. But the work of God in David's life, and in particular, the work of God in saving his people, has turned David from being filled with sorrow and weeping and mourning because God has forgotten him, God has forsaken him, God has shown his anger toward him, into dancing because God has saved him. He's gone from death clothes to joyful life. And so how does David respond? By going on about his business and doing whatever he wants, right? God saved me so I can go live however I choose. God told me it's okay. He gave me forgiveness, so now I can go have as many affairs as I want to. I can murder as many husbands as I want to. Everything's cool, right? No, David rightly turns it around and says that God has done this, that his glory may sing God's praise and not be silent. God has done this so that David will sing his praises among his people. Remember, he is the king. He is the representative of God to the people. And so he says, God has done this so that my thanksgiving to God will show the people of the kingdom this is what it looks like to sin and find forgiveness in him and trust your life to him. This is what it looks like. David's glory is devoted to the praise of God. It cannot be silent. David's success tells only of God's work, not his own. And so David's thanks will be to God forever, because God's favor is what has saved David. David knows a few things. David understands things that we often don't recognize or give him credit for. Now, does he understand these things in the same way that we do? No. These things that I'm going to talk about, David has a partial view. We have a more complete view, but still partial. One day, we will be in glory together with David, where we will know in full. But here are some of the things that David knows. Number one, David knows that God holds the power of life and death. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, it says this: "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." The Lord alone holds the power of life and death. David knows whether I live or whether I die is not up to me, and it's not up to Saul, and it's not up to my enemies, it's not up to the Philistines, it wasn't up to Goliath. It is up to God and God alone. Another thing that David knows that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8 38 and 39, Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you might say, well, how could David know that? Paul is way after David. How could David possibly know that? Let me let you in on a secret. The same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write those words in Romans is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in David and inspired him to write Psalm 30, along with all of the other psalms that David wrote for the people of God. The same God is writing these words through two different men, and he is revealing the same truths to both of them. That's why David can write, "His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." A third thing that David knows is that God has promised to make a way to him that overcomes death. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in speaking to the serpent, God says this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." David knows that promise, that one day a Messiah will come who will reign over the people of God, who will defeat sin and death forever. He knows that. He believes that. He is resting in that promise. You know what else David knows? He knows it's not him. He knows it's yet to come. He knows that there is a promise that his descendant will be the one. He knows that, and so this is why David praises. I said at the beginning of our message this morning that this message is ultimately about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it points to Jesus, and I want to highlight for you some reasons why we can say this with confidence. The first being this, and it's something you may have overlooked. Many people often do. When you read through the Psalms, before the psalm text actually starts, there is a little line that gives you some information. Sometimes it just says, "of someone." Many of them say, "of David." But this one gives us a little bit more. It says, "A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple." Now, if you are familiar at all with the story of Scripture, you'll know that David desperately wanted to build a permanent temple to worship God. God is still worshipped in a tent at this point in the history of Israel, in the tabernacle. And so David wants to build a temple, a permanent home for the Lord. He says, it's not right for me to dwell in a palace while God is worshipped in a tent. And God will not allow him to build the temple because he is a man of war. He says, I'm going to have your son do it. He will be a king in times of peace. He will build the temple. And so David is writing a psalm meant to be sung at the dedication of a temple that he will not be alive to witness. He is looking forward to when the temple is built. The fact that David is doing this gives us a window into David's understanding that some things are yet to come. Some things are future for him. And when he speaks of the temple, he is looking ahead to a future fulfillment, but he is not only looking ahead to a fulfillment in a physical temple, but he is looking ahead to Christ, because what is it that David writes about in this dedication to the temple? That God has drawn him up out of Sheol. Do you remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? Jesus said that he was the temple, and that he would be destroyed and raised again the third day. He is the temple, ultimately, that David is writing about. Because notice, David's emphasis here is on resurrection, on God snatching him up out of the grave, bringing him from death to life, just as Christ was. We also know, when we consider theology and doctrine, that David is a type of Christ. He stands as a precursor, an image of the coming Jesus. We know that Jesus comes from David's line, that David rules over the people of God. And that kingly image is what God uses to speak of the coming Savior. And just as David speaks of being drawn up out of the grave, we know that Jesus was literally raised up from the dead. That the fear that David and every other person has had from the moment of their birth, that fear of death, is no longer something that we have to think about. Because Christ has defeated death, he has smashed the gates of hell forever, and he has freed sinners from condemnation. All of these things that David is writing about, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime, are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. How is it that we have favor with God? It is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of anything that David has done, but because of what Christ has done. That Sunday morning so long ago was the morning that true joy returned to creation. And so in Christ, our mourning is turned to dancing, because we now have the favor of God upon us forever. And as such, we now face death differently. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so now, we don't need to fear death, because death is how we get to God. It is the doorway to eternal paradise. We look at it differently. It's not the end, it is only the beginning. And that is bought for us by Christ. Not only does this psalm point to Christ, but it also illustrates for us our need for Christ. We fail to praise and glorify God as we should. He is the one who is holy and righteous and good. He is deserving of our praise, and far too often we do not extol him, as David opens up Psalm 30 by telling us. We do not heed his call to sing praises, O you saints. Not only that, but we also fail to honor God as we should. He is the one who holds all of life in his hands, and as such, he is worthy of our honor and our obedience. And when we don't give those things to him, we are like David, who say in our prosperity, I shall never be moved. I shall never face judgment. I shall never face wrath or condemnation because I am king. Because of our sin, we stand condemned. That anger that for God's people is but for a moment, for those who are not in Christ, is forever. We all stand condemned because of our sin, but Christ's life, death, and resurrection give us forgiveness from sin and new life in Him. And so ultimately, Psalm 30 is calling us to trust in Christ, to look to His life after death, His resurrection as our hope, that we must recognize what our true need is. David shows us here, our true need is the mercy of God. We need His undeserved kindness toward us. We need that, because apart from that, we are all condemned. And so the calling upon us is twofold. Number one, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, the calling upon you is quite simple. Repent and believe the gospel. To turn from your sins and look to Christ as your life. And you might say, well, I've never done anything that bad. Fine, maybe you haven't. But I can assure you that your sins are weighed against who they are committed against, not by what you think they are worthy, what punishment you think they are worthy of. Back in the era of kings and queens, for example. A court jester was someone who constantly teetered on the edge of life and death. Because they would say things that no one else in the kingdom could say. They could make fun of the king, they could make fun of the queen, they could call the king's kids ugly and inbred. And if the king was having a good day, they'd laugh. And if the king was having a bad day, that's it for them. You see, a king has final ultimate authority. A king is the law. And we are not speaking of a human king whose feelings and moods sway with whatever is happening in his life. We are speaking of the cosmic king of all creation, who is perfectly just and perfectly righteous always. And so we all are deserving of condemnation, and we all need forgiveness. And Christ has forgiven those sins. So I encourage you this morning to turn from your sins in faith, trusting that Christ has forgiven you. If you want to know more about that, if you have questions about that, I would love to talk with you about that. In just a few moments, I will be standing down front, and you can come and talk with me, and I will be glad to answer any questions you have and share with you anything you might need to know about how you can repent and believe the gospel. But for those of us who are in Christ, Psalm 30 gives us a couple of things that we must remember. Number one, our lives are His. His resurrection ensured that our life is found in Him and they are His. And so your life does not belong to you any longer. You are called to honor and obey Him with all that you are, with every breath, as long as you live. And so do that. Further, make your life a testimony of the faithfulness of God. Praise Him in all circumstances, loudly, boisterously, publicly, so that all around you know that it is God who has given you life. Psalm 30 is a promise of hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hope that is found nowhere else. And when we look to the promises that God has made for His people, we see them fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is faithful. And so, brothers and sisters, this Easter Sunday, go and tell it. Go and tell all of creation that our God is faithful, that His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the fulfillment of Your promises that we find in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in him we have forgiveness of sins and we have life because he has risen from the dead. He has conquered hell. He has defeated sin and death. He has granted to us eternal life in himself. And so, Lord, we thank you. I pray, Lord, this morning for any here among us who don't know you. I pray, Lord, that they would hear the call of the gospel and respond in faith. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we would trust in you always, that we would hope in your faithfulness, that Christ would be everything to us, that we would obey him with our lives and love him with all that we are. Help us, Lord, to delight in you together now and always. And Lord, as we prepare to take the supper together to respond to what you have proclaimed to us here this morning in your word, I pray, Lord, that you would use it to heal our hearts, to draw us to yourself, to remind us of who Christ is and what he has done for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.